Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we praise you for being a God who forgives, who gives grace, who sanctifies us, who makes us more and more Christ-like and holy on a regular basis, that you have not just left us in our sins and not just saved us and justified us, but that you adopt us, you continually perfect us until the day of Christ. And we praise you for this. I pray now as we turn to your word that you would enable us to understand it rightly and correctly as it was originally written to be understood, that you would help us to carefully apply it to our own lives, and that you would be with me, allow me to speak your truth and only your truth and not the words of myself or man, but of the words of Scripture in Christ as they are meant to be understood. I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen. All right. It was my original intention to do verses 10 through 14 today, and I got stuck on verses 10 and 11. So we're going to kind of do two more sermons on just this, on verses 10 through 14, or should I say today and next week. And then starting after verse 14, I'm going to, before we get to the church discipline passage, I'm going to kind of take a week or two and talk about why the church discipline passage matters and why it's built upon a foundation that really relies on the theology of the church in general and its nature, its importance, its entire purpose and what it does and why it accomplishes that. So this week and next week, we'll look specifically at the parable of the lost sheep and kind of specifically today, just the entry point of it. Because last week, I know we looked at this pretty indicting passage in verses 8 and 9, which is the nature of sin and sinners, right? And Christ places this in a section about disciples who are infighting amongst themselves, who are bickering amongst themselves, who are clearly more concerned about personal pride and status than the kingdom of God. And Jesus effectively tells them, you must act decisively and hotly against sin in your life and do it preemptively. So, and this is a difficult passage because it implies radical action be taken to cut it out of your life. And that can take its shape in many different shapes and forms. It's not only hopefully because we realize how serious of a sin it is against the holiness of God. Hopefully that's already understood, that we realize that we should cut sin out of our lives and with a drastic passion and a zeal, not just because it offends the Lord, not just because it is internally damaging, but hopefully because not, as it is an offense to God, it is genuinely damaging to yourself, to your family, to the church, to your community, etc. Sin causes damage. As James puts it, sin brings forth death. And all sin absolutely brings forth a level of death. Even the small stuff, even the tiny little actions and decisions. And if you don't believe me, just ask your spouse. You can make 1,000 very tiny little decisions, and all of it will highlight one of thing or something about your character. You know, you constantly kind of have the stereotype of, you know, getting mad over the tiniest little things and the details that your spouse does or your family does or your children or your parents do, whatever the case may be. And even though there is a degree of, obviously, we seek not to be angry but to be loving and unified, but there is a degree to where even this tiny stuff kind of highlights, if you get to know someone well enough, sin. Eventually, a little bit of laziness here or greed here or malice here begins to take root, and that root brings about death. And that is something that even the tiniest sins and attitudes and thoughts in our lives will eventually reproduce genuine damage to you. So hopefully when Christ says, cut the sin out, if it means getting rid of technology, if it means screens, if it means transportation, if it needs certain friends and family in your life, whatever the case may be, if you cut it out, it's genuinely for your good long term. It's something that you should benefit from. If we realize the damage that sin does temporally and eternally, we would be much more zealous to destroy it. So take great pains to preemptively know whatever sinful attitudes or habits exist in our lives and address them directly. And if it means removing something radical, it is better to be look silly or to be awkward or to have some strange attitude towards the world rather than face the consequences of eternity. One commentator put it this way. He says, humans are notoriously short-term. Humans just typically, on average, don't really think too much about eternity. They think about the now, and that is their undoing. But before I get into verses 10, 11, and 12, which is my goal today, this is the parable of the lost sheep, as you see here, which sets a very significant tone, and especially right before we get to the church discipline passage about bringing back straying sheep. And before we even get into it, before we even look at this passage in detail, I just want to kind of hopefully set the tone of how Christ treats his church and what he sees as the nature of not only how he acts and how he regards those who come to him for refuge and rest, but hopefully that attitude that we will carry with us when we go and see there are lost and straying sheep, and hopefully in terms of the same idea that's carried into church discipline, which comes up in verses 15 and 16. And you remember this from Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9 is probably one of the most interesting, almost generic statements about the attitude of Christ, because it says he went through all the cities and villages, very generically, right? There's no specific location given. This was his general ministry. He teaches in synagogues, he proclaims the gospel, and he heals every disease and every affliction because, here's why, when he saw the crowds, he had, the Greek word there is splagna, compassion. And splagna is, if you know the Greek, it's the word literally for your intestines. It's your gut. It's your stomach. And the idea here is, and the Greeks understood this, the pagan Greeks realized that there is a deep set emotion that you kind of feel coming out of your stomach. And if you've ever been terrified before, or you've ever been on a roller coaster before, or you've ever done something, you know, so life-changing before, you'll feel like a feeling almost like your gut's tying up in knots. And so the ancient Greeks said, well, this is your heart. This isn't your heart. This is where your heart is. And so the idea here is like a deep-set natural compassion that he has. Why? Because they're harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. When Christ sees people coming to him to be healed, and bear in mind, these were certainly not all good people. These are certainly not all righteous people. These are people that in many cases, and as we have seen in chapters really Matthew 8 through 11, many people who just simply wanted to get their healing and leave, right? They're not interested in the gospel. They just want to get their quick fix and go. But he realizes they are harassed, they are helpless, and they need a shepherd. They need somebody to take care of them out of compassion. And I wish to apply that same thinking here in chapter 18. Because Jesus has this genuine desire to show compassion for lost sheep that come to him for help, even if he knows how depraved they are, even if he knows full well that they're sinners, even if he knows they're going to go out and sin some more tomorrow, even if he's fully aware of the fact that many of them, that we can make an implying argument here, and I'm implying something by saying this, that many of them will continue to be lost and sinful people into perpetuity, right? But here in chapter 18, there's a specific nuance that is geared towards disciples, right? I'm talking about those who are considered not only in the inner circle of Christ, but the foundation of the church in many ways. And he says, open the first verse, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Now, this is a pretty famous parable. We're all very familiar with this. This is something you learn in early Sunday school. And interestingly, it opens with this statement in verse 10 that is oftentimes overlooked. Do not despise one of these little ones. And this whole parable, as you can see, is also designed along the same wavelength as Matthew 9, right? As a shepherd shows compassion upon those who are lost and astray and wandering out of the rest of the flock, as he shows compassion upon people flocking to him that want healing, that want disease removed and demonic forces removed and want to hear about the kingdom. Right, he has a genuine desire to save them, to help them, to show them kindness. And that's exactly what shepherds do with their flock. And we're going to look at that a little bit more next week. I want to look at the other parallel passage for this, which is Luke 15. If you look at Luke 15, a little bit different context here, again, kind of highlights to us that Jesus was not afraid to repeat himself. And you see this, this is kind of not aimed as much at the disciples as it is aimed at the lost. And you see that now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. The Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable: "What man of you, having 100 sheep, when he's lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Now, this is clearly a different context here. He's dealing with the lost, right? He's dealing with sinners. He's dealing with those who were looked down upon in this society, the tax collectors, the people that were considered the evil people, the bottom of the moral dregs. And the story effectively states that God rejoices more so in the repentance and humility and submission of one person to Christ than 100 people who need no repentance, which we probably think is at first a little bit ironic, right? We all need repentance. Every disciple on this earth needs repentance, and we constantly need repentance. So the clear indication of this parable is not that he's saying that disciples don't need repentance anymore, but that there are those who genuinely reach a point of regenerative, justifying repentance at the moment of salvation. But in Matthew, it's applied to the disciples. And note that it is sandwiched between two different statements, one on how you handle sin in the church, and the other on how you handle sin in your own personal life. So you got verses 8 and 9 that says, be wary of sin in your life. You have this statement about show compassion to the sheep that are wandering, and then you have this statement of this is how you deal with sin in the church. This is not placed here at random. This is placed here to set, hopefully, a tone in which we see church discipline is driven by compassion for wandering sheep and lost sheep. But it opens with a pretty significant command in verse 10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you, and here's his reason. So you have the opening statement, and then you have the reason for the statement. Do not despise the little ones. Why? For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Now, this is confusing. We have to say, well, wait a minute. Who are these little ones? Do they have guardian angels? And if so, to what degree are they seeing the face of the Father who is in heaven? What does that do for them? How does that accomplish anything? So I wish to look specifically at verse 10 today. Note, interestingly, that this command opens with a very, shall we say, continuous statement. He does not just simply say, do not despise the little ones. That would be intrinsic, right? That would make sense. That's the most simple and direct way, and we know Christ certainly is not afraid to offer direct imperative commands in Scripture. But this one is also imperative, but it says, see that you don't despise these little ones. And the Greek word here is quite direct. It is the word for to see, to have vision, and it is also singular. See that you don't look at one of these little ones, even one. So there's kind of two things that happen here. One is that this is designed to be a perpetual command. This is something that he's setting in place preemptively. This is not saying do not despise the little ones as though they've already committed this. He's saying don't do this in the future. See that you keep yourself from this. Make a point and an effort to not reach this level. See that you don't do this. Right? You tell somebody see that you do X or see that you do Y, you're expecting something in the future of them, not something at this exact moment, even if it's implied that it should also happen at this exact moment, but you're typically setting the tone. This should be how you act going forward. See that you don't despise X, Y, or Z. So this is a preemptive command. This is something that believers set in place beforehand. This is something they preemptively and actively see not to do. Right? Don't reach this point. See that you don't even get there. It is something we constantly and regularly maintain. Now, we can imply here that this is something where they see that they don't reach this point, and we know the disciples already have been arguing over their position and have created this level of discord and disunion between themselves, mostly over selfish desires. You know, who can be on the top? Who is going to be the boss of all the disciples? And these disciples, especially among all disciples, and these 12 here, are going to exemplify the love and grace of Christ to the world, as well as repentance and forgiveness of sins. That's going to be their primary job, right? And even if we know, even in Acts, they're not going to be perfect at it, but they are going to be the exemplar foundations of the church. And so these are disciples who have to realize that they must not despise one of these little ones. And so by far, the critical word here is, what does he mean by despise? Okay, because this is a lot's going to drive on this verb. A lot's going to be determined by, okay, so what does it mean if we don't despise somebody? What is he saying to the disciples here? And this word is a command. This is in the imperative case in Greek. And it is only used a few times in Scripture. It's used about 7 times, but it's actually a compound word, as you see here, from to look down upon somebody. It's kind of the idea here. Phanos means to think, to consider, to use your mind. And kata means down. So it's kind of like you're thinking down, if I were to be literal or wooden or translation here. You think slightly of, some lexicons say, to disesteem or disregard as unimportant or unnecessary, right? It's the opposite of what we know to be the definition of love, because when we think of love, and hopefully we consider love based on Philippians 2, based on what we know of Christ's actions, the whole idea of love is that you elevate someone, you esteem them as greater than yourself, right? You hold them up. They are more so important than you. They are more valuable than you. You serve them as someone that is more esteemed than yourself. That's what Paul says in Philippians 2. This is kind of the opposite. This is I push people down, right? I shove them back because they are not quite as important to me. And you can see this interestingly in Luke 16:13. That's that famous statement, no servant can serve two masters, for he will despise the one and love the other. He'll be devoted to one and hate the other. You cannot serve God and money. And so kind of it's set up as the opposite of love, right? You can only have one master that you genuinely enjoy serving, because ultimately they will be at odds with one another at some point. So you'll either hate one and despise. You want to get rid of the other one. You dislike this master. Get him out of my face. He's generally just a hindrance to me, right? Disesteem, to look down upon. You can also interestingly see it. Just read it. 1 Corinthians 11:22. Do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? Right in the middle of the communion passage, right? In the Lord's Supper. Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Followed by, do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? And he makes it very serious, right? He says, if you treat the Lord's Supper as in a flippant or despising manner, right? It's not that important. It's not significant. It is not something that I care a whole lot about. I'm going to come here and eat what I want and get drunk and have a great old time. And it doesn't really matter what the point of this command is from Christ. There's a disesteeming, right? There's a putting down. And then, of course, he says, shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. So we're definitely looking at kind of the opposite of love in a lot of ways. A disrespecting of the Lord's Supper, or a hating or disliking your other master. Something you definitely don't consider that important to you. Right? It's not a big deal. Hopefully it will just go away. Don't like it. And the next definition, of course, is going to say, okay, see that we don't do something. We have to preemptively do this. See that we don't despise what? What's the object of the verb? The little ones. Okay, now this is going to rely upon our definition of the little ones, because as you know, there's really 2 major camps on how to do this, and I don't want to rehash everything we've done in this chapter, but a few notes about it. One is that it is interestingly what in Greek they call a demonstrative pronoun singular, which means he's talking about some object, these little ones. He's talking about something he's either has in front of him or is directly referencing from previously. When you say these little ones, you're talking about a specific group of little ones. If I say the little ones generically, I'm talking about all the little ones. This is these little ones right here. So there's some indication of that he's referencing something he's just immediately said or had in front of him, which in this case I'm arguing is the disciples, and the example of the child he still has in front of him from verses 1 through 4. And it is, ironically, has a singular aspect to it, one of these little ones. And you see little ones as plural, but he says, do not despise even one of these little ones, even the one little one over here that he's just referenced. and I'm not going to rehash this over and over, or at least too much more, but as we looked at in verses 4 through 6, we are called to be like the little ones. We are called to exemplify the little ones. You are to be childlike, at least in as much as we demonstrate humility and submission to authority and a general realization of we are not the top of the status chain, right? The kingdom of heaven is not built on status. It is built on servants who serve some more servants, right? It is built on hopefully the picture is unfolding as we get through Matthew 18 of not so much of a status ladder as of a loving and caring group of sheep and shepherds that want to care for one another, that want to bring one another back and show compassion upon one another like shepherds do. And that's the opposite of what the disciples have been doing, right? So when he holds up a little child in their midst, as he does by way of example, if you see in verse 6, he says, the little ones who believe in me, I'm arguing this is the continuation of that same definition. This is the disciples that he's speaking of here. This is those disciples who actively pursue the qualities of the little one, right? They seek humility, they seek repentance, they seek submission to their authorities. They realize that there is a sense in which they are not the top of the food chain. They are not status-driven. So I'm arguing this is not talking about literal children. I'm not saying that there aren't literal children that we exclude from discipleship. This is not saying that literal children who believe in Christ are excluded or that their faith is discounted if they have true and genuine repentance and faith. I'm arguing that this context includes all of the above. The theology of children, or the theology of, shall we say, childlike attitude, should be an attitude that is present in all believers and most certainly has been demonstrated to these 12 men right here. He says, act like this, and then he says, and don't despise them while you're doing that. And then we see this fascinating reason is given for why not. For their angels see the face of my Father who is in heaven. How are we to make sense of that? What does that mean? This is the interesting case where this is one of the only places in the Gospels where he gives you a reason that relies upon some kind of angelic ministry for why you are not to despise and what we're just going to generically call the disciples who submit to Christ. Do all believers have this understanding? And this is the passage, interestingly, that kind of gives rise to the guardian angel concept. What came to my mind was the show, I don't know if you remember, in the 90s, Touched by an Angel. That's what I thought of for a minute. It was like that show where you see, I forget how it goes, but they have guardian angels, right? And they go around, they take care of, and they minister and save each other, or they save the humans over time. And that's typically where that kind of theology comes from, right? You think of the guardian angel, right? There's a certain angel assigned to every individual on this planet, and they generally take care of them, and they protect them, and they watch over them, and they guard them from harm. And while this is certainly possible, and I do want to be clear, there is no text in Scripture one way or the other that really gives us an indication of whether this is true. Certainly this seems to make that case, but it could also be making a very simple other case that also exists. This doesn't tell us there are individual angels assigned to individual believers. It could imply a group of angels that is in charge of the general ministry of the little ones. It could imply that there is a sense in which the angels are, to a degree, ministering to the church in general. The pronoun is very clear, though. It does say their angels, T-H-E-I-R in English, but this is a third-person pronoun plural pronoun in Greek. They have angels, little ones. So there is a degree to which these angels are indeed assigned to the little ones, generically as a group or whatever. There is direct heavenly activity that is very concerned with using angelic beings for the well-being of the little ones. And for reference, you can see this in Hebrews 1:14. And we looked at this a long time ago when we did this chapter in Hebrews, where this is in the middle of the book of Hebrews, where the author is effectively making the statement he's dealing with a problem that exists in the Hebrewish church where they revere angels to such a degree that they almost worship them. And he says in verse 14 at the very end of the chapter, are they all not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who inherit salvation? So here's one case, and we're going to look at a few others, where angels are not just serving and worshiping before the Lord right now, but they are in effect not only messengers, which is angelos. The Greek word angelos means messenger, a herald of some sort, but also apparently ministers. They do serve and work on behalf of the Lord as he commands. One commentator puts it this way, and I'm just going to skim through this big block of text. Jacob referred to an angel who had concern for him in Genesis 48. In Daniel, towards the end of Daniel, you'll see the indication that each nation has an angel around it in some way, or a people, or a culture, or a people group. Revelation, obviously, is probably the one that comes to mind most often, right? There's angels of churches, right? And the very specific churches have these angels assigned to them. You can see it in the parable that Jesus gives in Luke 16, where, now this is a little bit more sketchy, and this is a man who writes his commentary, so you can take him with a grain of salt here. But he says the angels that carry Lazarus to Abraham's bosom in that kind of famous parable about the chasm between hell and heaven in Luke 16. They rejoice over sinners who repent in Luke 15. There is a sense in which angels are apparently very active in the affairs of man. There is a great deal that we do not know or see about the spiritual principalities around us. Ephesians 6 makes it clear on the other side, right? You don't war against flesh and blood. There are very real spiritual powers that are actively interested in your demise. And there are massive orchestrations that they have had a long time and a great deal of knowledge to build and create and work to undermine the church. And so this is almost the opposite idea, that there is a sense in which God does use tools to accomplish his will, and many times those tools are angelic beings, and in this case, angels who specifically watch over the little ones. And he makes it clear, he says in this passage, it could be guardian angels he's talking about here. If this were meant, it would point to something significant. We would expect references to guardian angels elsewhere. Calvin regards the suggestion that guardian angels are in mind as weak. He's saying the argument is weak, and prefers the idea that the angels has committed the care of the whole church and that they secure individual members so far as their necessity and situation demands. So he's saying, is there maybe some case where Calvin is saying the angels do actively minister in the church in some degree as dedicated by the Father to do so, and it may involve the straying sheep? We don't know. There's a great deal that we're kind of conjecturing about how angelic hosts work at this point. Sproul put it this way a little more simply. Sproul says, because of this text and a few others, people have deduced the idea that all Christians have a specific guardian angel assigned to them to watch over them and care for them in times of danger or peril. That may be the case, but I personally do not think these verses give us enough information to come to that conclusion with certainty. I think we would make a stronger case from this verse that angels in general, or at least some of them, are tasked with watching over a particular group, the little ones who may be in jeopardy. Whatever the case, we have to realize that one of the reasons that Christ gives you for not despising the disciples of Christ or looking down upon them or mistreating them is that there's some sense in which he has assigned angelic ministry to take care of those same individuals. And the interesting care that they're given, you think of Touched by an Angel, right, where they like stop cars or they like walk through jail bars and do like crazy cool stuff. And maybe that is the case in some miraculous attempts. But this one, the one that is cited directly in Scripture, is how do they minister to the little ones? How do they take care of the little ones? What do they do for the little ones in some regard? Do they come down here and stop you from getting run over by a car? Or do they see the face of my Father who is in heaven? They're before the face of God actively right now. How is this a ministry, the little ones? The passage that immediately came to mind was Isaiah 6. Right, where you think of the angels that are before the face of God that Isaiah preemptively saw, the seraphim who have wings that cover their feet and their eyes as well as they fly, right? They can't actually see the face of God. They're forbidden from, or they're not forbidden, but they cannot look at the face of God because God is holier than they. The burning ones, the seraphim are called, right? So how then does Jesus make a case and say there are angels who see the face of my Father who is in heaven? And we may say a great deal about what this means. We could argue if this is directly literal, if there are actual angels that do go into the presence of God and see him directly face to face in some way that the seraphim cannot, or that the seraphim's status or their status has changed in some regard. But what we do know is that when you go before the face of someone, especially in the Greek New Testament, a especially in extra biblical Greek literature, this is typically referring to two things. One, a royal figure. You go before the face, and this is actually, I forgot the reference, I forgot to write it down, but in Acts, Paul goes before the face of Caesar, right? The idea is he has an audience before Caesar. He gets to see Caesar's face, and Caesar gets to judge him directly. The idea here is not so much that the angels are intervening directly in the lives of people with fantastic, miraculous works, even if that might be the case. The idea here is more that they are actively interceding and having direct access to God himself to take care of the little ones right now. This is something, the little ones, the care of the little ones is so important and so necessary and is something so critical to the care of the Father that the angels assigned to these little ones directly have open access to the person of God right now. It is critical and important enough to God that he handles personally the angels in charge of it. Right? He directs every aspect of their way. In other words, the disciples matter so much to the Father that the angels who minister to them have direct access to the Father. In other words, this is not a low priority problem that he assigns way down the chain to some bottom angel that doesn't deal with. God in his infinite wisdom and omnipotent and omniscient power deals directly with the angels in charge of caring for the little ones. They matter that much to him. They are that significant to him. They have direct access to God as they minister to disciples. This is perhaps the most powerful ally and comfort you can have as a believer in Christ. If you feel like you're outnumbered or outgunned or surrounded by enemies, human and otherwise, on every side, you can know that the Father deems your well-being and your holiness and your ministry on this earth as so important that angels that are in charge of churchly affairs have direct access to God on the behalf of even the littlest one, right? Even these little ones. In other words, the implication is that if you do not despise even one of these little ones, even the smallest one, even the tiniest one, has some direct access to the face of God by means of heavenly ministry. You're that important. Your welfare and your not only your keeping from sin and from keeping in holiness, but the general welfare of the little ones as a whole is so critical to the Father that he deals with the ministering spirits directly. So the irony hopefully begins to unfold here, where Christ says, if you despise the little ones, right? You take the smallest disciple or the smallest member of the flock in any way, not only are you acting in a way that is anti-grace and love, but you are actively working against the ministry of God himself. He cares for the little ones. People who put down, despise, harm, and find ways to cause sin in the church of God are working actively against the ministry of the Holy Spirit, of the angelic hosts, of the Father who has directed their cause to minister. Those who despise disciples in Christ are actively despising the people that God has died for, that he loved enough to atone for, that he actively and currently and presently seeks to protect and maintain. And that is a scary risk that no disciple should take. It is a very bad side of the fence to be on. Now, this is not arguing that there's some facet in which God himself does not act obviously ordain all things for his good and for his people. But to despise the disciples is to actively work against the power of God and his holy angels. And it's not a place we want to be. So if there is some sense in which, in this case, disciples put down others, right? I'm more important than you. I'm more status powerful than you. I can do more stuff than you. I will be greater in the kingdom of heaven than you. Be extremely careful. That is a very dangerous place to be. Christ cares about the smallest of his little ones. He cares for the humblest and most dejected Christian in the church. And to work against such a person, against their holiness and against their well-being spiritually, is to work against those people that are the angels and the spirits that God has directly set in place to care for his disciples. Now, before I get too much further, I want to address verse 11, which you may have noticed by now isn't there in most modern study Bibles, and I just want to do this very briefly. It's worth taking a moment to do this. So you'll see probably in most modern study versions that verse 11 is just gone, or it's italicized in some way, or it's entered in with some kind of like brackets or something like that, and it goes in this one here, it goes straight from 10 to 12. And there's a reason for this. I do want to take a moment to address this. At minimum, it's probably highlighted or italicized or removed, and without going into great detail, so there is a textual critical problem here. If you look up the oldest and most reliable manuscripts of the Greek New Testament and the Bible that we have, there's a great deal of question. A lot of them do not have verse 11 in it. It just goes straight from verse 10 to verse 12. And this is typically the case in most of the oldest ones. Verse 11 apparently didn't show up in any manuscripts we've dug up until about the 5th century. So it could have been there. It might have been there. We don't have the original autograph, so we cannot say for sure one way or the other. We can never say 100%. But most scholars will argue that it is very likely it was actually grafted in from Luke's story. If you go look at Luke's version, where he does deal with the lost, and Luke actually, remember Luke's story, the context is more about the actual lost sheep. He's talking about the unrepentant. Verse 11 is about the Son of Man coming to save the lost, and that makes a great deal more sense in Luke. So a lot of these text critical scholars and big theologians who know a lot more about this than I do would argue that it exists because of Luke's version, but at some point scribes made a mistake and kind of translated it into Matthew to make it fit. Frankly, this is one of those questions that even if we don't know 100% of the answer to, my typical thesis has been it's better to be safe than sorry when it comes to text critical problems. I would rather skip over a verse that I can't say for certain is scripture rather than preach on a verse that I don't know is not. And so unless there is overwhelming evidence or a really good reason or a fantastic manuscript or a reliable autograph that we have that does keep the verse, and we don't really have many here, typically I'm going to err on the side of caution rather than preach on it. So I am choosing to argue today that verse 11 is probably not the inspired text. And maybe you disagree with me and you can take it however you want. But when you're dealing with subtractions and additions to scripture, not just phrase changes or word changes, unless there's pretty good evidence otherwise, the safest bet is to ignore it, and we'll just go to verse 12, which I hope to do. But what I want to make clear before we do is the thesis of verse 10, which really drives all of verses 12 through 14. We will deal with lost and wandering sheep in the church. You have certainly dealt with them already at some point in your life. If you've been a Christian for very long, that you will see believers and disciples who tend to go astray and will make mistakes and will sin. At a moment in time, disciples make a choice if they're going to despise and look down upon that little one or genuinely seek the restoration of a sheep. And that is precisely what he's dealing with here. If Christ died for one of these little ones, we cannot reject them. We cannot despise them. We cannot look down upon them. There's no sense in which we should belittle or we should reject disciples of Christ. Christ takes their well-being very seriously. It is something of critical import before the face of God, how each of the little ones has ordained and is cared for. One commentator puts it this way. He says, however humble in the estimation of worldly men, believers have angels as their attendants sent forth to serve God for their benefit, and these angels of theirs enjoy in heaven the highest dignity and consideration, like persons admitted to the very presence of a monarch, and allow not once but continually to behold his face. Surely they who have as their attendants these high and honored ministers of the court of heaven are not to be despised, whatever may be their earthly condition. We must take great care to care for and value the disciples that are taken as seriously and lovingly as Jesus does. If he died for them, if he atoned for them, they are his children, even if you don't like them some days. And that's certainly the case, right? We've all run into believers and unbelievers that we generally don't like or are difficult to deal with or are certainly as sinners on certain days and not as sinful on others and can be difficult to handle at some point. But what is important to remember at that moment in time is that disciple, even if they act in an openly sinful way, right? Christ died for that person who exemplifies genuine saving faith and repentance, who may be astray, who may be wandering from the flock. We must exercise great care and great desire of compassion towards the bride of Christ. If he died for her to cleanse her and to sanctify her, the bride of Christ, this is something that we should bear in mind in every member of that body of the bride of Christ. Right? Even when they may be sinners on many occasions. Now, what I'm not saying is that this pertains to the caring and serving of them in their sinfulness or just in general, the populace at large. What I'm not saying is that this excuses sinfulness. I'm not saying that this removes or subtracts from straying sheep and their sins, and that's exactly what's addressed in verses 15 through 20, right? How you deal lovingly with straying sheep. I do not believe Jesus' point here is that you should serve and love one another at infinitum to any degree, no matter how evil or how sinful they may be at any point in time, and give them anything they want. That's not at all what's happening here. But here he's speaking directly, and all of Matthew 18 has been about this. One, their propensity to sin, as we've seen in previous verses, right? They are sinners. All the sheep are. And two, their propensity to wander, right? Which is exactly what we're going to look at next. And while certainly general care and service and love should be extended by us to all disciples, right, as Philippians 2 makes clear, you should esteem others as greater than yourself. Here specifically, Christ is telling the disciples to take great compassion and desire to help against those who are struggling with temptation, sin, and wandering from the shepherd. We should take special care and extreme caution not to put them down, not to despise them, and they will absolutely sin against you and hurt you. On many occasions, certainly wasn't very kind or generous or thoughtful for disciple one to say, "I'm better than disciple two." Right? That doesn't really bode well for meaningful built relationships in the brotherhood of Christ, right? When one disciple says, "Well, I'm better than you," that's probably going to hurt a little bit. He says, "Don't despise them anyway, even if they're straying sheep." And hopefully, this really is tied together with the idea that we see from Christ, which is that he cares for all of his sheep, so we should also, which is exactly what we're going to look at for a while, all the way down through verse 20, right? And if the sheep are difficult right now, Christ's desire and genuine goal in our sanctification is to see his bride eventually, I'm not saying overnight, eventually purged from sin, right? That's the goal. That's the progressive long-term purpose. So, we should desire the same thing. We should desire it with the same love and care that Christ himself exemplifies towards herding sheep. Now, practically speaking, this could work itself out in any number of ways. There's a number of ways that we could look at this idea. I don't know what just happened. There we go. I guess I got mixed up on my slides. This could practically work itself out in a number of ways. There's certainly sheep that are either sinful, or there may be sheep that rub us the wrong way. There may be sheep that are generally just not on good terms for even very practical reasons with other sheep. There may be disciples that despise, reject, or dislike other disciples. But let me be clear. You cannot openly despise or antagonize or harm other disciples without going against the bride of Christ himself, whom he has paid an incredible price to save. And that is a dangerous position to be in. We cannot, now that may mean putting them down, that may mean belittling them, that may mean sinning against them, either in gossip or slander, that may mean just generally despising them, that could mean in our actions, it could mean in how we behave towards them. In every way in which we behave towards them, we know that if Christ died for these people and he loves these people, then we are obligated to act the same because he will take it seriously. In fact, Jesus makes it clear, see to this, see that you don't despise the disciples. Hopefully, if nothing else as well, it's a comfort to know that you are loved,
to this degree. You matter to this degree. And so I hope to leave us not only with the understanding that we are not to treat any of the other little ones this way, but that we ourselves are the little ones. Right? Hopefully, if we believe in Christ, if we repent of our sins, if we trust in Him, and as Christ has laid out here, we seek to aspire to the childlike attitude, right, of submission to Him and humility towards Him, we can have comfort in knowing that He has orchestrated great things for the care of His church, right? Angelic spirits actively minister before the face of God on your behalf, that you are taken care of, that the Lord has set in places forces that we don't even know about to take care of you, to protect you, to sanctify you, and certainly to keep you from sin and temptation. And they have direct priority before the throne of God. So, hopefully this is an encouragement in difficult times. Because we are sheep, right? The song says we're prone to wander. We're going to wander. But we can even know, even in the midst of wandering, that the angels of God have a direct interest in ministering. Because God has set them in place to do so. Christ protects His bride. Christ protects you. He protects me. He protects all of the little ones that He has redeemed and ordained and justified. And if Christ Himself intercedes for you, as we know from Hebrews chapter 9, and the angelic spirits are set in place to take care of you, what have you truly to fear? Right? There is no power on this planet or otherwise that can harm you. So even in difficult times, when we seek sanctification and faithfulness, Christ will bring about help. The Holy Spirit will work, but it must come at the realization that Christ will not tolerate the harm of His people among His people. Disciples are strictly charged to care for one another. They're strictly charged to watch over one another, especially in terms of guarding against sin and straying and temptation. They are directly charged with not exemplifying anything but love and care for one another, because Christ died for them. And if He died for them, He loves them. And we know this to be true more than we do. Well, certainly more than we even love ourselves. He loves His bride. And so Christ cares for the well-being of His flock. And we can take comfort in knowing that is God's will for your sanctification. But Christ will not tolerate the despising of His people among His people. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that we would be like Christ, that we would be people that seek to care for and esteem even the straying sheep, that want to care for and show compassion upon the sheep that have no shepherd, and to genuinely rejoice when brothers and sisters return back to the flock into saving grace and into faithfulness to You. I pray this would be the attitude of the church and the body of Christ as a whole, that we would not despise the little ones, we would not look down upon even the smallest of believers, but that we would genuinely desire their holiness and their well-being. I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen.